Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. Blessed is the man whom you choose and cause to approach unto you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, even of your holy temple. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. Meet now with us. Fulfill that covenant promise that where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, there they meet with their covenant God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may the one who has made his home within us fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and therefore acceptable in our covenant God's sight. May the consequence of our worshiping you and meeting with you this day be that we are changed, at least ever so slightly, but changed, brought into conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. And that if there are any in our assembly who do not know you through Jesus Christ, that this would be the day for them to have a radical change. That your Spirit would give them a new nature, that he would grant to them a new heart, that they would be then given those gifts of repentance and faith. It's a consequence of all these things, we pray, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please take your Bibles and open to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, let's hear God's inerrant word. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me direct your attention briefly to what may be the whole center of this psalm, verses 10 and 11. You have to understand there's a dispensational change, but there is also a precedent before David when he writes and prays and pleads these words. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The dispensational change, of course, is that the latter statement cannot happen for those who are truly Christ's. But Saul had the Holy Spirit of God, and that Holy Spirit was taken from him. And Saul was cast away from the presence of Yahweh, and Saul did not have a steadfast spirit. And so when David pens these words, this prayer, this cry from his heart, he is basically begging God, don't in your justice do to me as you did to Saul. Instead, create in me this clean heart. Renew, because it's been lost, this steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is a prayer of repentance, obviously. It's also a prayer for revival. And while there are, again, dispensational changes, these words are certainly fit in the mouth of believers in this dispensation. Let's go together before God in prayer. Oh, excuse me, let's turn to the confession of faith first. Westminster, I can't read Roman numerals all of a sudden. 18, page 858. Westminster chapter 18. Let's hear the confession of faith as we confess our faith by means of the summary. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it, yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and that life of faith. Out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, by that which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. We don't normally read this chapter. There's a frightening warning in the first paragraph. Hypocrites and unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves. How do I know that I'm not one of those hypocrites or other unregenerate men? Well, thank the Lord. There is a certainty, paragraph 2. And it's not just based on logical thinking from statements of Scripture, but it is based on that infallible assurance of faith founded upon divine truth. And then, of course, come those inward evidences of grace. The fact that I know that I'm a sinner. The fact that I grieve for my sins. The fact that God doesn't leave me alone. And the testimony of the Spirit. Then the third paragraph, that I did not have this problem, but there are in the history of the church many who have. They have come to faith in Christ, and yet they go many, many long months or years not sure that they have it. I think in the 1700s and into the early 1800s, at least, in Reformed circles, there were those who thought that they were not saved. I think what they really were failing to do is understand that they had this assurance. And then the fourth paragraph, which is precious and hard, because I remember Chattanooga and coming back. Just because you're a believer and the fact that you cannot be lost to Christ, He will not allow us for anything to take us out of His hand, and that includes us. That does not mean He does not allow us to fall into sin. It does not mean that He does not allow us at times to struggle for good and holy reasons. And these are frightening words, and I've been there in paragraph 4. God's withdrawing the light of His countenance, suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light. But do you see the light sprouting in those words again? Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith. You may try to crush it and stamp it and reject it, and yet God does not leave His own alone. And He brings you back. In this assurance may in due time be revived. Praise God for that. He does not lose His own. He will not lose those for whom Christ has died. I'm going to, on the fly, make a slight change in our reading. Still in Acts chapter 26. I want us to read from verse 4 down through verse 11. Acts 26, verse 4 through verse 11. Let's hear God's inerrant word. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father, again we give You thanks for the Sabbath day. And we are minded to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And for one of our families, there's a lot of rejoicing, and there will be some weeping soon, mixed with rejoicing. We rejoice in Benjamin's finding a mate, we think. We ask your blessings upon the couple. We would ask that you would deepen their love for one another by deepening their love for Jesus Christ. That their faithfulness to one another would be because of their faithfulness to Christ. And that when you bring them together, you would bring them together for a life of joy and service and with much blessings here and now, as well as knowing that they will be living not just for the moment, but for all eternity. And then there's our sister Kristen. We rejoice in having her with us today. We look forward to having her with us next Lord's Day. And yet, the following Monday, there will be tears and joy. Joy that she has been called by you to serve you. And tears that there will be, except for Skype or email, a great absence. And we also have had the privilege of seeing Vanessa this morning, and yet she is not here to put arms around or to sit and have those cute little conversations. We ask that you bless. Use Kristen in a mighty way, as we pray that you would use Vanessa. Bless Roxanne and Keith. Give them comfort to their hearts. And to the siblings who will be missing their sister, and to the sister who will be going far from home. But give her the assurance that you have called her, and we would beg of you that you would give her great fruit for her labors. Give her great fruit, Father, to assure her that, yes, you have called her, and you will use her. Some of our number are absent this morning, Father, some, like perhaps Don and Linda, who are frequently absent. We would pray that they're almost certainly ill, and so we would pray that you would heal them and strengthen them and restore them. Some are away. We know the Harringtons are with Luke and Julia, and we know that Julia and the baby have still not recovered. The baby is colicky, and it's a real strain on Julia, who has not recovered yet from the delivery. Luke is at work. We thank you that Mark and Sherry are able to be there. We would pray for Beth as she has two children and one arm, and it is hard for her at times. We thank you that she's had help, Father, but she needs more. And Seth, of course, as with Luke, has work to do to support the family. Encourage them. Be with Mark and Sherry as they're visiting and enjoying the joy of grandchildren, and yet, Lord, needing to come from Tulsa back to Lincoln and go back to work. Alan and Nancy are undoubtedly visiting kinfolk. Others are probably doing that as well. Or if they've not yet, they'll be doing it shortly. And some of us can't do that today. Our mothers and our fathers and our families are far away. We pray that you would be with those who gave us life. Help us to honor them, but to honor them most especially, Father, by glorifying the one who gave us the new life, gave all of us life in Christ. Now, as we turn back to the Word, we pray that you would open our eyes and give us wisdom to understand your Word. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. I really don't want you to raise your hands, but is anybody here a criminal? Is anybody, and I don't mean by that, do you have a criminal record? I mean, okay, there's a difference between a criminal and a criminal record. I'm a criminal. I'll confess. You don't have to raise your hand. I did shoplifting. I think it was a Reese's cup. I'm serious. I think it was. The drugstore had their candy right by the door, and when the person turned their back, I snitched and got mom found out. That was worse than a criminal record, mom finding out. Having to go back and apologize and pay and weep and wail. It's probably six or seven, I don't know. But We've been looking at Paul being accused of being a criminal. And we will spend 2 weeks on his being a criminal or not a criminal, his crime or not a crime. This week I want to address the fact that he is a criminal, and Paul is quite well aware of his crime. It is something that we find not just in Acts, but in Paul's own writings. He can't and won't forget his crime. He really cannot forgive himself for his crime. Well, we won't leave it there. We'll get to that in a few moments. First, right here in Acts chapter 26, Paul mentions the fact that, well, there's one little element about his crime that Agrippa needs to hear. And that is what he did with the full knowledge and authority and blessing of the priests, the chief priests of the church. So look at that in verse 10. I did this, having received authority from the chief priests. He repeats again in verse 12 on the road to Damascus when he's about to continue his life of crime. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So he's confessing to things that he says are crimes. But he's also wrapping himself with, and if you're going to punish me, let me tell you all the people who approved of it and authorized it, encouraged it, gave me the wherewithal to do it. My accessories and accomplices are the chief priests of Israel. The Romans probably would have been happy to do that, except it would have created riots. And again, that, as we've been emphasizing through Acts, that interferes with the flow of tax money, and that would not have made Festus very happy, or would not have made Nero very happy with Festus. He had plans for those coins that were coming. We find his crimes in four statements found in verses 10 and 11. First thing we need to notice in verse 10, I did this in Jerusalem, and to note who he does it to, the saints. Many of the saints, or another word that could be translated would be many of the holy ones. He wasn't punishing criminals. It's the problem. He was punishing the holy ones. He was punishing the righteous. And he commits four crimes against them. First, again, in verse 10, many of the saints I shut up in prison. He captured them in Jerusalem. He tells us not only in Jerusalem in verse 10, but he also says that he scattered throughout even foreign cities in verse 11, through Jerusalem and Judea, even going farther. And he captures them, and he has them thrown into jail, imprisoned, because they're holy. Because they belong to Jesus Christ. For no other reason than that. Remember what he said in verse 9. I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He has the motivation of destroying this new sect, of stamping out. They thought they got rid of Jesus when they executed him. Boy, were they wrong. And he's determined to stamp out this name that no one will ever hear of it again. So he puts them in prison, having received authority. And then we find an indication here in the latter part of the verse that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. This is one of the most important pieces of information for that conjecture. Because where else would he have cast his vote to put them to death? What other court did Israel have? There might have been in the various synagogues courts, just like we have a court in this church. Our court will meet in about 30 minutes. Or at least part of us will be here. We'll be missing one of our ruling elders and one of our ministers. But we have a quorum, and so our court will meet. Anybody we can excommunicate today? No, we can't do that even if we wanted to. We don't have the authority. Not unless there's a whole bunch of steps that take forever to go ahead of it. But that's a court. We'll be meeting. We'll be doing our jobs. And in the synagogues, people were put out of the synagogues. And their being put out of the synagogues was a court case in the synagogue. But putting a person to death, the elders in a synagogue couldn't do that. That's the Sanhedrin. And when it came, because they're accused of believing in Jesus and teaching his name, and it's time to put them to death, Paul votes for it. And that's not, by the way, not referring to Stephen. Stephen wasn't put to death by a vote. It was a mob action. Paul holds the coats. He's fully in approval of it, but he didn't cast a vote. He wasn't the Sanhedrin that day. No, there are others who were executed. We don't know their names. They're not recorded for us in the book of Acts. Chronicles gives us far more names than we'll ever remember or recognize. But here we have unnamed saints who are executed because they've trusted in Jesus Christ. Saints imprisoned, saints executed, and then we have also the saints are persecuted, and Paul says that himself. I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. That's persecution. He follows them, he goes to every synagogue, and he... This is perhaps the most heinous thing. He compels them to blaspheme. After all, if a Christian is executed, what have you done to him or her? You've sent them home. The OPC has one martyr in her history. It's before I became a member of the OPC. Anna, I can never learn how to say her last name, was a missionary nurse. It was not Uganda, I don't think. Eritrea, thank you. And Marxist guerrillas came to the station, and she volunteered to go with, she and Debbie Dortzbach were kidnapped. I think we have Debbie's book in the church library. And she said, I'm not afraid, I'll go with them. And they didn't take her very far. She was an older woman, and they shot her because she was a Christian. They sent her home. Now, it's a crime to murder people. It doesn't mean it's a good thing. But for a Christian, it's a trip home. But to force somebody to put them through such pain and suffering that they would deny Jesus, that they would curse Jesus. And then finally, saints were imprisoned, saints were executed, saints were persecuted, and saints were pursued. The end of verse 11. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He persecuted them, but he also persecuted them. He followed them. He went looking for them. If they ran, he went chasing them. This is Paul the Apostle. And this bothered him. In 1 Timothy, I got all these markers because I'm not going to be able to flip fast enough. Actually, I want to start with 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, Paul writes about the resurrection of Christ and his appearing. And he says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This is Paul judging Paul. Not anybody else picking on Paul. This is Paul. His conscience still afflicts him. In Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 13, he writes to the Galatians, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He's not hiding his sin. Not this sin. He couldn't hide this sin. He's not proud of it by any means. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, in the first part of verse 8, to me, not the least of the apostles, but to me who am less than the least of all the saints. In his own judgment of himself and of the church of Christ, everyone else is more valuable than he is. Why? Because it's because of what he has done. I'm the least of the saints. The rest of you are more important. None of you have sunk as low as I have. in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 13 and 15, I believe. Yeah, 13, for although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And then in 15, because of this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul's sins, his crimes, he did not hide them, and he never forgot them. To some degree, there's evidence he never really forgave himself. But I want us to start with the glorious part of this, right in the passage in 1 Timothy, because part of why he does not give up his, you know, forgive and forget his sins is because of what comes from them. In verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or violently arrogant, it's a marginal note, man, I obtained mercy. And there in verse 15, faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I may be the chief, but he came to save sinners. If anyone needs saving, in Paul's estimation, it's Paul. So back to the Ephesians passage, and in chapter 3, the second part of verse 8. First part says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm given this great gift. Remember, grace means what? Unmerited favor. Something done to you that you don't deserve. Paul isn't letting his crimes go because the crimes point to God's grace to him. And then in Galatians chapter 1, we read in verse 13 where Paul says, you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. But in verse 16, we read, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Here's the glory, that God has taken this criminal, this disgusting individual, and made him his chief spokesperson. Paul can't give up the sin because he would have to give up the grace. 1 Corinthians 15, we read there, in verse 9, I am the least of all the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But he continues in the next statement, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So that we finally read then in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, we have this ministry. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Brothers and sisters, we're all criminals. I didn't ask you to raise your hands because I didn't want you to embarrass yourselves if you did have a criminal record. It may have been more serious than stealing Reese's cups. But the problem is, every one of us here is a criminal. Every one of us has violated the laws of the King of the universe and stand accused before his throne, before his judgment bar. And I can enumerate many of my sins, the least of them probably being stealing the Reese's cup or whatever it was. But when we think of our sins, we need to then think of God's grace. Paul doesn't list these in his various letters because he's proud of himself. He's ashamed of himself. That's why he says, I'm the least of the saints. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. But he lists them not to brag about himself, but to brag about God who's gracious to him. The astounding grace to him. That he would take a man like Paul and make him his own. In our text, in Paul's call, in verse 14, what you can't read in your English Bibles and may not know if you have a Greek New Testament is that the word Saul is not Greek. And it's not even the Greek form of Saul. It's Hebrew. Greek letters, but the Hebrew spelling for Saul. Jesus has called him by name. By the way, he calls all of his children by name. Oh, not in the same fashion. I do not think that you should expect, if you don't know him, that all of a sudden at noontime there's going to be a light brighter than the sun and you're going to hear an audible voice. I didn't. I doubt any of us did. But he still calls us. And he has chosen to call criminals, sinners. A few years ago, when Kristen was doing our VBS, we had some little children here and she was trying to share the gospel and there was a problem with sharing the gospel. And it was that these kids said that they weren't sinners. And when I think Joyce was with the team that went to visit the family and the mom and dad said, well, no, we're not sinners. Or at least the mother did. Yes, they were. That was one of their sins. They didn't even realize what sin was and that they were sinners. Until you understand that you're a criminal and you're guilty, you can't have grace, which God has offered to us. We sing of amazing grace, but astonishing grace. In fact, it's amazing grace for Newton because of knowing who and what he was, as with Paul. And if you see yourself as you really are, and it's not a pretty picture, you don't look that ugly to me, but if you see yourself as you are, as I see myself, the least of sinners, the least of saints, the least of the apostles, the least of whatever, but we're there, we're numbered with them because we have a great God who takes the unlovable and loves us, who takes the filthy sinner and, as David prays, washes us, scrubs us with hyssop, washes us of our filth, makes us white as snow. Do we deserve it? No. What we deserve is the fires of hell. And what we get is his love. Paul's preaching the gospel here. And may we hear it. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, we give you thanks that we are told in all through the scriptures of the sins of the quote-unquote great men and great women of God. Abraham's a coward and a liar. Isaac is just like his dad. Jacob is a sniveling coward. David is a man who murders somebody in order to cover up his adultery with that man. Paul is a persecutor of Jesus Christ by persecuting his saints. And yet you, in your grace, called these characters to be your own. And yet you've called us to be your own as well. And we give you thanks for that. That you have chosen to place your love on us. I pray, Father, if anyone here has not yet experienced that love, that this would be the day that they would hear your promises and claim them. That they would call upon the name of the Lord because you've promised to save whoever does. That they would turn to you, confess with their mouth, and believe with their heart because you've said that if they did, if that was the case, that they would be your own. And for those of us who have known you for a few years or for several decades, help us not to forget our sins and our filth and our corruption. Not so we can wallow in them, but so that we are directed by what we are to your Son and what He has done for us, that we might love Him and live for Him. We pray this of you in His precious name. Amen.